We thank you for this time, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you just bless our time together as we study your word. We ask that you just wash us clean tonight, wash us with your word. Help us apply these things to our lives, Lord, and that we can leave tonight changed and become that new man or woman of God. Please go before us in our study tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be going through the entire chapter up to the first verse in chapter 4 tonight. I really had difficulty narrowing down on a particular passage to share with you guys when I was asked a while back by Pastor Bob. You know, there's so many things that are affecting the church nowadays, our nation, our society, our culture, the world, me personally. So I was jumping around from book to book. I had wanted to teach through the entire book of Colossians because I know that I'll be asked one day by Pastor Bob, if Lord willing, to teach on a full book. So I was already planning to teach on Colossians, but given that I was only asked to teach one night, I was jumping around from place to place trying to pick a place. So I was looking at Habakkuk. If you're familiar with that prophet, he asked the question that I think would apply to many of us is, how long, Lord, will you allow this sin to take place? How long until you do something about it? I see the sin throughout the land. How long are you going to wait till you do something? And then the Lord replies, he goes, I am doing something about it. And if I told you what it was, you wouldn't believe me. And then Habakkuk says, try me. And then the rest of the story he explains him. And then I was thinking of Jonah, another one, to where God says, go and speak to Nineveh. Tell them to repent. And he's like, no, I'm out of here. I'm going to go to Tarshish. And on the way, as you may know the story, he gets swallowed by a big fish and then changes his mind. So he fled, as many of us want to flee California or flee these things that are happening around us. So with that, I still came around to back to Colossians again. And I chose Colossians because I think we as believers need to be reminded of a few things as we experience these last days unfolding in front of our eyes. I don't know about you, but I get off track sometimes, and sometimes I need to be reminded of what is really important and to refocus my priorities. So the question, first question, I used to do a home Bible study, so I ask a lot of questions. First question for us tonight is, how should a Christian respond to what we see going on around us, and how should we respond? Does it make you want to fight? Does it make you want to flee like Jonah? Does it make you want to ask God, how long are you going to deal with all the sin going on in our country and in our world, like Habakkuk did? Simply, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and not get distracted. In 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, the apostle asks a similar question and gives us a pretty clear answer. Writing specifically referring to the end of the age, Peter asks, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter doesn't say, run for the hills, escape California while you can, and build your log cabin somewhere in northern Idaho. Instead, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. So as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we need to be reminded where we keep our eyes focused, reminded of who we are in Christ, how we should be conducting ourselves, how we are to behave, and how we're supposed to manage our homes, especially in these last days. So Paul warns us also in Ephesians 5, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So as we study our text tonight, I think it's important to know that this letter was written to Christians, the believers specifically there in Colossae. And we know this because in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of their faith in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, having those received Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, those that are raised in Christ. So these are the Christians there in the church in Colossae. So Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae to address some false teachings that were going on and finding their way into the church. This heresy taught that salvation was not dependent on Christ alone, but included other experiences like legalism or other hidden knowledge known as Gnosticism. He writes to bring them back to the foundations of their faith, with the main point of his letter centering around the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And I think that's all a question all of us can ask ourselves is, who do we believe Jesus Christ is? And we need to reconcile that in our hearts and minds. Paul encourages the church to remain grounded and steadfast in faith and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. He explains that he doesn't want them to be deceived by persuasive arguments and not be captivated by philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than in Christ. Paul's point, the believers must not let anything replace the foundation of who Christ is and what he has done. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So by the time Paul gets to what we know is chapter 3, because I don't know about you, when I write letters somewhere, I don't put in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 into my letters. But chapter 3, Paul explains what it is to be a Christian, putting on the new man, regarding the old man as dead, and we'll explain that or cover that in a little bit. So Paul's analogy is like taking off and putting on clothing. We take off the old man and put on the new man. In Christ, so to speak, we change clothes. But it's much more than external. We change our moral and ethical behavior by letting Christ live within us so that he can shape us into what we should be, which is the new man. We see the attributes of the old man and then the new man in our study tonight. And I hope to contrast these two attributes in our study and encourage us to make sure that we are focusing on the important things that are in life, not what we see around us in our culture and in our world and in our nation. But before we jump into our text, I would like you to take note of the numerous action words that we'll be reading, and I'll try to point those out maybe by lifting my hand up. Numerous action words in this chapter. This chapter is loaded with verbs. James tells us in his epistle, we need to be doers of the word. So look for those action words as we read. So, long introduction, Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4. So, if you were raised in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourself put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. So from the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, to this first verse in chapter 4, Paul is providing you a description of the normal Christian life. If you want to know how to behave and live out your Christian walk in these last days, chapter 3 is for you. If you know Christ tonight, you know that our faith isn't something that we leave in our family room or at home or stuffed in an end table as we walk out the front door or go off to school or work. Faith is the framework and the foundation of our life. And I believe that's why Christians fought hard as nails when the COVID restrictions was being placed on us by our government. Our government says that public worship and gatherings together is non-essential. You can exercise your constitutional rights at home, but don't really live it out by leaving your house and to attend church or fellowship or worship or corporate prayer or Bible study or whatever. Public worship is forbidden, restricted, outlawed. It's non-essential. That's why we fought against that. We don't leave our faith at the door when we leave our homes. Being a Christian and being Lance is one and the same. Intertwined, they're inseparable. And living this out isn't something that we're supposed to do in isolation from our living room, apart from fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Solomon had a bit of wisdom when he said this in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. And I think it's foolish for any of us who call ourselves believers to cut yourself off from fellowship. I just don't see how you could be solid in your walk without exhorting one another, lifting one another up, sharpening iron, and so forth. So, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And this would be better stated, since you were raised in Christ. Paul is continuing his thought process from chapter 1, where he was addressing the heresy that entered into the church there in Colossae. Since you were baptized with Christ, you should be seeking the things of heaven. Paul is warning the believers to resist those who are trying to make the Christian life just a set of rules and regulations. The basis for resisting legalism involves focusing the believer's relationship with Christ, neither philosophy or legalism, but Christ alone. And we should be making a conscious decision about the way that we think. We should be thinking about heaven, thinking about heavenly things, doing heavenly things, because that is where Christ is, sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So focus your mind and energy on heavenly things, things above, eternal things, not on the things of the earth. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, Paul contrasts these earthly things and these heavenly things, and I'll read that for you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, if you know what that means, it means hostile or antagonistic against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the contrast between the earthly things and the heavenly things that Paul is describing here in chapter 3. We should be striving to put heaven's priorities into our daily practice. Setting our minds on things above means concentrating on the internal, not the temporal things. So did you notice the two action words there in verses 1 and 2? Set and seek. Or seek and set. Seek those things which are above and set your mind on things. So those are choices and priorities I must make in my own life. Sometimes this is hard to do. And we live here. This is the only life that we've lived. It's easy to get consumed with the things on earth. For me, I had to deactivate my Facebook account. I have to turn off the news a little bit. I read much less news. Both irritate my flesh and they distract me from the things of heaven. So Paul reminds the church, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Next verse. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because you died in Christ, your life now belongs to God. When you accepted Jesus as your Savior, your old nature died. You are now born again. We should have as little desire for this world as a dead person would have. The Christian's real home is where Christ is, the place where he's preparing us for us right now, according to John 14. This should give us a different perspective on our lives here on earth. To set your minds on things above means to look at life from God's perspective and to seek what he desires. This means that we should have a much different perspective on materialism than those around us. We gain the proper perspective on material goods when we take God's view of them. The more we regard the world around us as God does, the more we will live in harmony with him. We must not become too attached to what is only temporal. So what does it mean here that the believer's life is hidden with Christ in God? So hidden means concealed or safe. This is not only a future hope, but it is a fact right now if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So take heart that your salvation is safe and live for Christ every day. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So when Jesus returns in his second coming, all will see and know, and we will come back with him. As the end days draw near and the world increases the persecution on the church, you may want to hold on to this truth. This should give us hope for the future. Jesus will return. Because Christ is on the throne at the right hand of God, because we are born again, because our salvation is safe, and because Christ will return, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We are to put to death these carnal things. This is a command. You must do these things. To put to death those part of your bodies which enables you or leads you to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. All of these things have an emphasis on sexual behaviors. God hates these things. They are destructive and should have no part in the Christian's life. But for those of us who lived a very worldly lives, for me, from the time I was a teenager, probably around 15 years old, until I was 38 years old, 11 years ago, these fleshly desires created ideas and habits deep into my character. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting and requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, he nailed those principalities and powers to the cross. The scars remain, but I am confident that the Lord will renew my mind as I continue in my obedience to follow after him. In such a sexually charged society, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and to control, to make conscious daily decisions to remove anything that supports or feeds these fleshly desires. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. So the wrath of God refers to God's judgment on these kinds of behaviors, culminating with the future and final punishment of evil. We once walked like the world, some of us more than others, I'm sure, feeding and embracing those behaviors. We were aliens and enemies of God, separated by him by our evil thoughts and action. We see that in chapter 1, verse 21. But Paul declares in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But the good news is that he has reconciled us to himself through the death on the cross. Paul will continue with the things that we need to put to death, moving from these sexual sins to sins that are related to anger or other things that come out of our mouths. Verse 8, but now you yourself are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So if we think to ourselves, the issues Paul described in verse 5 really doesn't apply to me. I'm sure here are some sinful things that likely apply to all of us from time to time, or maybe in the past. Anger, rage, malicious behavior, which means mean-spirited. Slander, which means defaming or disrespecting someone or spreading rumors. And dirty language. So how are we doing with these things? Do you have anger in your heart? Anger in of itself is not sin. We saw Jesus getting angry at the money change tables at the temple. It was righteous anger. But anger has a way of loosening our inhibitions, making it more likely that we'll do something or say something that we'll regret later. I don't know about you, but I occasionally have unacceptable anger that comes to the surface. I am thankful it only comes out every once in a while, primarily when I'm stressed out, too much going on at work, or I'm tired. But it is something that needs to be removed from my own life. And I have confidence that God will complete the good work that he has started. Paul warns us about this kind of anger. Next item, how about rage? You know, rage or wrath describes us when our anger flares up and becomes loud, like yelling, and sometimes violent. How about filthy language? I spent 4 years in the Navy, so I know all about the filthy language. But even when I was in the Navy, I had my limits of what I could tolerate. I'm always shocked when I hear professing Christians use filthy language. Paul says, get rid of these sinful things. And if you struggle with these things, the Holy Spirit can help you tame your anger, your wrath, your filthy language, but you must humbly allow him to do the work. Did you notice here in verse 9 that lying is in a category all by itself? Paul doesn't lump that issue in with the other issues in verse 8. Reminder, this is letters written to the church in Colossae, trying to tackle these issues, identifying these issues. Do not lie to one another. Do you lie or exaggerate? Lying to one another disrupts unity by destroying trust. It tears down relationships and may lead to serious conflict in the church. Satan is known as the father of lies. John 8. Our God, on the other hand, is the God of truth. Our faith is based on us completely trusting him. Lying is contrary to God's behavior. We shouldn't lie, exaggerate, pass on rumors, gossip, or say things that build up our own image. We need to be completely committed to telling the truth. And we go on. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So Paul is appealing to the commitment that these believers made and urges them to remain true in their confession of faith. So they were to put off the old man and put on the new man. So what does it really mean to put on the new man? It isn't words that I use or hear around us. As I said earlier, Paul's analogy in verses 9 and 10 is like taking off and putting on clothing. In Christ, we have changed clothes. But the change is not external. The Pharisees did a really good job of changing the external clothes and looking all pretty on the outside. The new man is primarily internal, with a new in our spirit and new in our character. We are being renewed, and that is literally made new again. I liken this to a continuing education program. The more we know of Christ and His Word, the more we study His Word, the more we rely on His renewing power of the Holy Spirit, the more we are being changed to be like Him. And this lifelong process is called sanctification. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul tells us in Romans. So now, at first glance, verse 11 kind of seems out of place. While Paul has been talking about the personal relationship with Christ and how it changes a person, but now we will see how this changed person also treats others in the church, and it shows the characteristics of what a Christian is all about. So put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So we see here a list of nationalities, we see races, we see social standing, we see employment position. So the Greeks worship many gods, the Jews worship one God. So you can see how this would be division. These are Christians within the church in Colossae. So he's pointing out these different people who would be normally divided in the culture there. Jews took pride in circumcision, while the Gentiles were uncircumcised. Barbarian refers to a non-Greek or foreigner. Scythians were types of barbarians known for being savage and lacking morality. And then we have slave or free. Apparently there were many Christians, slaves or slave owners in the church there in Colossae. So just as with lying causes division in the church, apparently these divisions were causing, or differences were causing divisions in the church there as well. So outside of Christ, these differences separated them in the world, but Paul makes it clear that they are now one in Christ. And so I love it how God breaks down barriers, accepts all people who come to Him. It unifies believers, brings us together. We are now one family, one nationality, or our nationality, race, education level, social standing, wealth. It doesn't matter to Christ, and it shouldn't matter to the believer either. We are to walk in unity. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So especially in the last 5 years or so, our society has grown more and more occupied with a group mentality, or otherwise known as identity politics. When the group feels threatened, they retreat into what I guess could be called tribalism. When the group feels mistreated or disrespected, the entire group closes rank and becomes more insular, more defensive, more punitive, more us versus them. And the issue could be race, it could be ethnicity, it could be social status, it could be gender, it could be perceived inequality, politics or whatever. So our society has gone tribal in this area and has caused huge divisions in our country. But within the church, this shouldn't be. We only belong and follow one, and His name is Jesus Christ. When Christ rules your heart, the pigment of our skin, our employment status, our ethnicity, rich, poor, politics become mute, because Christ is all in all. From verse 5 until now, Paul has been talking about the old man, those things that we are to put off. But now as we move on to verses 12 through 17, Paul will talk about the character of this new man. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. I love it that I'm a new man in Christ, and I'm elect of God, holy and beloved. You feel that way? Yeah. Hope so. Paul said to this new man, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Aren't you glad Paul doesn't just say, don't do these things, and then moves on to the other subject. He gives us something to replace those sinful things or to put on. I find that with my kids. If I say stop that and then don't tell them what to do instead, they kind of walk around not knowing what to do with themselves. But if I tell them to stop that, then say, why don't you go play Legos or go outside or, you know, go ride your skateboard or something, I get a much better response. And I think we're the same way. Paul says to be tolerant with one another and forgive one another. We are to imitate Christ's compassionate, patient, and forgiving attitude. Where are you at in your walk? How are you doing with forgiveness? I know it can be difficult to forgive someone who has wronged you. One of the major issues I had to deal with right after accepting Christ was with forgiveness. I had an issue with a family member that I was holding on to, and it made it so I hadn't spoken to that person in probably 5 years. After accepting Christ, it weighed on me. Then I read Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But I was saying, but Lord, you don't know what they did to me. I'm still suffering from what that family member did to me. Lord, you don't know. So the key to forgiving others is to remember how much God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When you realize God's infinite love and forgiveness, it can help you love and forgive others. How are you doing with gentleness? How about patience? That's another one that I need the Lord's help with, patience. We are to cultivate these virtues. When Christ rules our heart, these virtues should be evident in our lives. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me towards where the Lord would want me to go. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all these virtues that we just went over, Paul says, put on love. Why? Because love perfectly fulfills what God requires us in relationship. Wright's biblical commentary says the other virtues pursued without love become distorted and unbalanced. So let's see what the result of what takes place if we put on love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The result of the Christian virtues is capped by love is peace. Peace should be a characteristic of God's people. This word rule is an interesting word. It comes from athletics. Paul tells us to let Christ's peace be the umpire or referee in our hearts. Our hearts are the center of conflict because that is where our feelings and our desires, our distrust and our trust, our jealousy and love all clash. How do we deal with these constant conflicts in our heart and live as God wants us to live? Paul explains that we must let the peace of Christ judge, decide, govern our hearts just as an empire would. Peace is to call the shots. We are different members of the body, but we are members of the same while we are different members of the same body, we are members of we should not war with ourselves. Does this mean that we have to nod our heads in yes to everything or accept everything just because we want peace and we don't want any sort of disagreements? Of course not. To be clear, this verse isn't about accepting sin. We shouldn't accept sin. We know that. Just a couple verses. If there's a brother or sister caught in any transgression, we are to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. We see that in Galatians 6. Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then there's others, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. There's 1 Timothy 5:20 and others. To live in peace doesn't mean that suddenly all differences of opinion are eliminated. But it does require that the loving Christians work together despite their differences. Remember, this letter is written to Christians. To live in love leads to peace between individuals and among members of the body of believers. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So let the Christ teachings dwell in you richly. His word lives within believers, but you need to be in the word for it to dwell in you. A good reminder for all of us that we need to be in the word regularly. We see here teaching and admonishing. Christ's words can instruct us, which is teaching. At the same time, his words can show us where we're wrong. The word gives us guidance in how to correct mistakes in what we believe and what we do. And Paul directs the church to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This variety suggests that God loves a variety of creative and spontaneous worship. Peake's Bible commentary says, the word of Christ is to dwell in them so richly that it finds spontaneous expression in religious song, in the Christian assemblies, or in the home. You find yourself humming worship music through the day? There's some good music out there right now. Christian music, I'll say. Paul sums up the character of the new man with the final statement. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God the Father through him. So how do we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Paul is saying this new man lives his life, all of his life, for Jesus. This should be the standard in how we speak or act. And if you're doing something or planning something that wouldn't be acceptable with Jesus in the room, then it probably isn't appropriate. This verse should help us elevate our words and actions a little bit, don't you think? So what impression do people have of Christ when they watch you or hear you talk? As a Christian, we are representatives, or we represent Christ at all times. Wherever you go, whatever you say, how we live out our lives is a testimony of how we actually believe. That's another good reminder in these last days. So now, on to the next section. Paul is now going to provide instructions for Christian households. First with the nuclear family, then to the Christians in the workforce. He identifies six persons in their associated roles and duties. How Christians are to act, how they are to submit, how they are to love, how they are to obey. So as we ponder what Paul is saying here, you'll see that Paul is continuing the theme on how being a Christian transforms personal relationships with everyone and everything. Your obedience to Christ controls your conduct, no matter what your position, role, or allotment is in life. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. In our culture, I bet you this is probably in the top 10 most offensive sentences in our English language, if not more broadly among our culture. To expect a person to submit to one another just based on sex and position in marriage would make most of our society's heads explode. But why would Paul feel it is necessary to even say this? Wives do not naturally submit. But really, who likes to submit in the first place? The Greek word translated submit is essentially a word borrowed from the military. It literally means to be under in rank. It speaks of the way that the military is organized among levels of rank, with admirals, captains, commanders, lieutenants, chief petty officers, seamen recruits. I use the Navy as the example. There are levels of rank, and one is obligated to respect those that are in a higher rank. This is one thing that really irritated me when I was in the Navy. I was so rebellious at the time that I really pushed back on this command structure and the obligation to act and to submit and to respect someone just because they're a higher rank than me. Mind you, I was 18 to 21 years old. For example, if you were a petty officer third class, which that was my rank right before I got out, and someone who is a petty officer second class told you to go over and do something, direct you to do something, you had to do it. You submitted yourself to that person's rank, and you're required to obey. We know that a person, the chief petty officer, can be smarter, more talented, and a better person than a captain, but he is still underranked to the captain. He isn't submitted to the captain just because of the person as he is to the captain as the captain, not the person. It isn't the person, it's their position or rank. In the same way, a wife doesn't submit to her husband because he deserves it. She submits because he is her husband. Fortunately for your wives, Paul doesn't just say, submit, wives, submit to your husband, full stop. But rather it says, wives, submit to your own husband as fitting in the Lord. Wives, aren't you glad that Paul makes that distinction? As fitting the Lord. I think it matters, don't you think? The submission is commanded in the sphere of the home and in the church. Let's look at what Paul says about this in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for he is the husband, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So this verse shows the order or structure of the husband and wife relationship in marriage. Wives submit to their husbands as an act of obedience to Christ. And I don't think I need to elaborate too far with this group. As fitting in the Lord indicates there are limitations to this submission, one of which being sinful things your husband may be entertaining. In the sphere of following Jesus' example, why would it be shocking to some that the Lord would require submission? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. And you see Jesus in the garden, right before he went to the cross. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. While wives do not naturally submit, husbands do not naturally love. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter to them. Verse 19. Husbands, why is it so difficult to love our wives? Jokes aside. The Greek word used here is agape love. So I'm sure most of you know that this is the highest level of love. I'm not just fond of you. I die for you. To my shame, my wife probably tells me she loves me a 5-to-1 ratio, if not higher. It's not something that comes out of my mouth naturally. I try to show it by my actions, but I have to make a conscientious effort to make sure I let her know that I love her. Let's look at two biblical standards for examples of love. You should know this. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do any of us live up to that standard? If that seems impossible, let's look at what Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 says about how husbands should love their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Something I observed and pondered while comparing verse 19 of Colossians to what we see here in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Verse 33 here of Ephesians says, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I believe the Christian wife would respect the husband if he were faithfully doing everything Paul said to do in the previous verses, verses 25 through 31. Using Christ as the example. And those are, let me paraphrase, husbands are to love their wives. They are to lead them. They are to nurture them in the things of Christ and live with them faithfully for life. Jesus set the bar of what perfect love looks like. And of course, if we loved our wives the way he loved us, we wouldn't be bitter, rude, or harsh with them. Husbands, your obedience to Christ should control your conduct. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So we all know that children are a gift from the Lord. We know, see that in Psalm 127. But we know from the first breath they're little sinners, just like us. But we also know, according to Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Paul talked about this also in Ephesians 5. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. So obedience certainly comes more easily with our children if they are captivated by the love of Christ. That's why fathers, we need to raise up our children in the Lord. By obeying, honoring, and respecting their parents, the child is respecting God's order of authority. Paul says here in our verse that it pleases the Lord. Disobedient children need firm discipline administered in love. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. For a Christian family, the father is ultimately responsible for all things that take place in the household, including disciplining their children. This is the father's responsibility, not the school, not the government, not the grandparents, but dad's. This doesn't discount the mother's role in raising and disciplining children, because even Solomon said, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. See that in Proverbs 1:8. While children need discipline, Paul writes, do not provoke your children. But what does provoke mean? I don't use that in my vocabulary. This word provoke means to frustrate or irritate. Fathers and mothers can provoke their children by being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, unforgiving, or just plain angry. This harshness can be expressed through words, through actions, through nonverbal communication. I know for me, I have to be careful in this area. I had a tendency to be harsh. Even long before I was married and had kids, I was concerned about this. I know this about myself. That said, provoke does not mean fathers do not hurt your kids' feelings when they are disobeying or misbehaving. I personally think that we often allow children to continue in their disobedience because we are trying to show grace to our kids. I think a lot of times Christian parents use this verse to not discipline their children at all. Oh, they're just kids. Aren't they cute? No, your kid is disobedient and they need to be disciplined. Proverbs 13:24 states that if a father doesn't discipline their children, they actually hate them. I'll read that for you. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is very similar to this letter to Colossae. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition, or it means counsel or guidance, to the Lord. Remember, these letters were written to the church, The church is not exempt from disobedient or unruly children. Children are to obey their parents. However, how fathers implement discipline should be a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian home. So fathers, step up. I know this is being recorded, so I'm broadcasting widely, not you guys. Step up and discipline your kids when necessary, but do so without nagging or belittling, which destroy your children's self-respect so that they lose heart. You know, fatherhood is challenging. Where one child may become discouraged by correction, another may need diligent instruction. Trying to find the right balance between administering discipline and extending grace is where much prayer is needed by the fathers and the mothers. All right, verses 22 through 25, up to chapter 4, verse 1. This is where the world just salivates over this part of our text. The individuals of the bondservants and the masters. And I guess it's a shocker that there was slavery during the Roman Empire. Paul does not condemn or condone slavery, but rather explains that Christ transcends all divisions between people. There were Christian slaves just as there are Christian slave owners. Slaves are told to work hard as though their master were Christ himself. But masters should be fair, just and fair. Just as with the Christian family in our homes, our faith should be evident in our employment. If we are a boss, how we treat our employees. If we are an employee, how we work, sight unseen by our employer. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. So some translations say bondservants and some say slaves. But either way, this is just another sphere of God's order of authority. Employees have God-ordained role of obedience and submission to their employers or supervisors. As Christians put on the new man or the new coat, they will show a properly submissive attitude towards their masters. In a modern context, towards their employer or supervisor. Not only when their boss is around, we see that in our text, but when he's away too. That's that eye service is what that means in our text. God wants every worker to see that ultimately they work for him. For ancient Christian slaves and for modern Christian workers, there's no guarantee on earth of fairness of treatment from those whom they work for. Sometimes partiality means bad workers are unfairly rewarded and good employees are penalized or left unrewarded. Paul says there's a final reward and punishment. And with this, there is no partiality. God doesn't have favorites. And then our last verse. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So masters, we're to provide what is right and fair. So if we could step outside of 2021 and go back to the Roman Empire, for Paul to say this to slave owners, where slaves had ultimate authority over their slaves to the point of death, to tell them to treat them what is right and fair is totally opposite of what their culture would say. This is even more powerful than a command for masters to be kind or pleasant to their slaves. But to be right and fair? That's radical in the year, 35 AD. Bottom line, if you have the responsibility over others, make sure you do what is right and fair. You are accountable to your master in heaven. Amen? So, going back to my introductory question, how should Christians respond to what we see going on around us? That is to submit to Christ, be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and be conformed by God to the image of his Son, so that we desire and are enabled to do what his word commands. As we learned, the Christian home is supposed to be different than the non-Christian home. A different wife because she is a Christian. A husband is different because he's a Christian. a different dad because he's a Christian, a different child because they have accepted Christ, a different employee, a different boss, and so forth. We don't put these differences at the door when we leave our house. Knowing Christ and putting on the new man makes us different than those around us, or at least I should be. And if you aren't there yet, we need prayer about that daily. So, all right. Well, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. I know that this was a huge exhortation for me. It probably was for others, but I thank you so much for it. I learned so much as diving into your word, spending lots of time in it. And so, Lord, I just pray that you are glorified today. Go before us. I pray, Lord, that you put people in our path that we could share the hope that is within us. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your great grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.